be seated. Todd, are we recording? Okay, all right. Because if it isn't recorded, we'll hear from John Michael. If you would, turn on your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter primarily has been addressing the people of God, challenging them to a sincere love for the brothers. And now he's going to bring more specific applications in dealing with their lives in a godless culture and government. And so here is some wisdom and insight that we might especially take heed to in our present day. And so let's pray for wisdom. Father, we do indeed ask that you would help us. We live in times that, Father, from our perspective, seem to be the worst of all times. And yet, O Lord, there have been far greater iniquitous times, times of poverty and brokenness and wickedness that we can't even begin to imagine. Lord, it's just only more sophisticated. But we thank you that we live in a day and age where, through the grace and the gift of technology and information, we live in such comfort and luxury. And that, too, creates problems all its own. But we pray, Father, for wisdom and grace to hear and to receive and to obey your challenge to us through the Apostle Peter. We thank you for this word to us this morning. Give me grace to proclaim it clearly as I should. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 2, pick it up at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. He was called the confessor in chief because he held the confidence of men who held the highest office in the land. Presidents from Eisenhower to Obama counted America's pastor and evangelist as their counselor. Billy Graham did have a meeting with Harry Truman, so he might be listed in that group. But because he was ignorant of presidential protocol, the meeting was not appreciated by Truman. In July 1950, the 31-year-old evangelist and his associates offended Truman by spilling the contents of their meeting with the president to the press who were gathered on the White House lawn. And then the press photographers asked them to kneel down, Graham and his three associates, as if in a prayer meeting on the White House lawn. And so Truman was offended by this. He would later refer to Graham as one of those counterfeits. He claims he's my friend, or friend with all the presidents, but he was never a friend of mine when I was president. That's what Truman claimed. But according to Christian History Magazine, much later, Graham and Truman would meet together and find a modicum of reconciliation, though it was never really a warm relationship. There was one memorable visit to the President Lyndon Johnson. Johnson, in the first meeting with Graham, was scheduled for a 15-minute time to meet with Billy Graham, but it was extended to 5 hours as Graham and the President talked about a wide range of things. And then during the meeting, President Johnson asked Graham if he'd like to swim in the White House pool, but Graham said, "Well, I didn't bring a bathing suit." "It's okay," the President said. "We can just skinny dip." And so they did. Graham, comfortable with this because as a young boy, he did so in the backwoods of North Carolina. He also was approached in 1964 by a Texas oil baron to throw his hat in the ring and run for president himself. This man offered Graham $6 million to run for president. But Billy Graham understood his calling was not to seek political power, but to speak God's word to those who were in power. Graham was friend and counselor to both liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican. Billy Graham exemplified Peter's call to be subject to the God-ordained human institutions and to honor the emperor, or in this case, the president, whoever he might be. Peter's application of this glorious gospel of salvation up to this point, as I said, has been general and focused on the heart of his listeners. Our love must be sincere. We're to get rid of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy and slander. Now, he's calling for particular applications and actions that challenge us as believers in profound ways. And here is the challenge to us. Following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, you as Christians must be subject to the governing authorities. Entrusting yourselves to the Lord as you do this, God who is the righteous judge. Let's consider, first of all, this call to be subject to every human institution. And why are we to do that? For the sake of the Lord, we are to be subject to every human institution. And Peter goes on to say, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And again, what Peter has in mind here in governing authorities of the land, from the emperor to the governors that he sends in his stead. And I remind you that that land was the Roman Empire, and the emperor was Nero, one of the most despicable, horrific emperors of all time. It is to that emperor that Peter says, be subject. And that's hard for us to imagine and understand. Now, he's not talking about absolutely every human institution. You know, the mafia is a human institution. But he tells us what? Don't use your freedom, you know, to indulge in sin. We're not to be indulging in crime. He's not telling us to be part of organized crime. Well, why submit to the government and to those who are rulers in our land? Well, first of all, because they are to protect and to keep order in the land. That's one of the primary purposes for federal government, to punish those who do evil. In other words, to protect the populace and punish those who do evil. And more than that, when people do good, the emperor or the magistrate is to call attention to this is the kind of behavior that is good and beneficial for our land and for our populace. So follow the example of these good citizens. That's what God intends for human government to do. He is to establish an army or a policing force to protect the land from invaders or from terrorists. And so it's hard to imagine. This is a very crucial thing in the debate against that concerns legal and illegal immigration. We need to be wise in the way we deal with people who are fleeing from broken political entities. But there needs to be a revamping of our immigration policies But we can't do it when we're fighting one another with ugly words and ugly challenges. But we have the federal government who is to protect what we believe to be. I believe it to be, there are many who believe it to be, a crisis at the border. And so that's why one reason why we are to submit, because our leaders are to protect and to keep order in the land. Secondly, we are to submit because it is the will of God, not just his secretive will, but his revealed will. Verse 15, why do we submit? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Listen, in Peter's day, the Roman citizenry thought of Christians as wicked and troublemakers. They were disrupting society with their beliefs, and they believed so that they were doing so in vile ways. There were rumors spread about Christians that they were incestuous. After all, they did call one another brother, sister, and so on. They also thought that Christians were cannibals, and that what they did in their secret meetings in the catacombs is that they were sacrificing children and devouring them as part of their worship. Well, in fact, what Christians were doing were guarding the sanctity of human life. There would be in Rome the practice by the citizenry of, when a child was born to a household that was either the wrong sex according to the parents, or not desirable, maybe it was deformed or not very appealing, according to the law of the land, it was possible for the Roman couple to just put that child out into the square, the public square, to die. Infanticide was not against the law in ancient Rome. And what Christians would do is they would take in these children and raise them as their own. From its earliest creeds, Christians absolutely prohibited infanticide as murder, which is to say such a sad commentary in our state when you have many today who are advocating infanticide as the law of the land. You see that nothing has changed, nothing new under the sun. But to Christians, the infant had value, whereas pagans placed no value on the infant. Christians treated them as human beings. They viewed infanticide as the murder of a human being, not a convenient tool to rid society of excess females. And it was usually the girls that were put to death, or at least left out to be exposed and die. It was not convenient tool to rid society of excess females or perceived weaklings. The baby, whether male or female, perfect or imperfect, was created in the image of God and therefore had value. And even so long as Christians were, as they remained, disfavored and sometimes persecuted, they appealed to the pagan government to act against infanticide, and when their appeals were ineffectual, they prohibited its members from practicing infanticide, and they voiced their moral views where and whenever they could, and especially they took to supporting these children, raising them as their own, or providing for mothers and fathers who couldn't provide for themselves, much like we do through Cornerstone Women's Resource Center. And so the call of Peter is to do good. Do good as citizens in this land so as to silence the ignorance of the people around you and say, you're a stupid and foolish, weak-minded, dumb person for following the Bible. Let someone speak to Larry Maypal like that. All right? Larry? Okay. Smartest man I know. The third reason for submitting to the local authorities is that they are there by God's design. God has established all the authorities that are. And if you want to see this, turn to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, turn to Romans 13. Peter's message here is not unlike the Apostle Paul's. We're in Romans 13. You know, here is the application part of the book of Romans, where he has laid this foundation of great theology of how a person who by nature is unrighteous and how they might be made righteous before God with a righteousness not their own. And so, as we have been declared righteous, that is justified by God's grace through faith, now we're to live this way. And one of the applications Paul makes is in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, and even the Old Testament gives us a powerful example of that. When Isaiah, speaking of a ruler that would come hundreds of years later, Cyrus the Great, who would see to it that the Israelites could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around the city and rebuild the temple, God names him in the scripture before he was even born. So God has purposed that such rulers are established in his time and according to his will, and he calls us to be subject to them. In Romans 13 again, Paul says, therefore, in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Meaning this, the scripture allows for capital punishment. The sword, meaning the losing of one's head, was reserved for the murderer with malice aforethought who took another person's life. So the authority does not yield the sword in vain, or bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And another application here, not listed but implied, is we don't take matters into our own hands, but we seek the authorities to arrest, detain, to try, and if he's guilty, to convict and condemn. Not we who do that, but the governor, the government. And so, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you will also pay taxes. Man, and we don't like that, do we? So don't cheat on your taxes. Susie, thankfully, has been dealing with our taxes for several weeks now, trying to account for what we've taken in and what we owe. And so don't cheat on taxes. Taxes are collected so as to fund the government, to help provide for the standing army, for the policing forces that are. And so pay your taxes. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this is very difficult. Many will claim, but they've not earned our respect. They've not earned our honor. They are dishonorable in their comportment of the office. Well, the call is to honor the office. You know, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the example that Peter gives us. Peter honored those who were in, or I'm sorry, Jesus honored those who were in office, even though they were seeking to take his life, and did eventually take his life. Because what was important then was the gospel. And so anything that we put before another person that hinders the spread of the gospel is forbidden by God and his word. So be subject to the leaders that God has established over us. But now here, I want you to look at verse 18, back to 1 Peter 2. For here we find a very controversial passage. This passage has been used with frequency to defend at the time of the American colonies and up until the Civil War the right of people to own other people as they were property, as though they were property. Verse 18, Peter says, servants, and he means there slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a very difficult passage. And there are many who object to the Bible as a source of morality for just such passages, and especially this one. But here is what we have to consider. Peter is writing at a time when slavery was practiced far and wide in the Roman Empire. And in fact, when they would go to establish the boundaries of the Roman Empire and they would conquer foreign armies, one thing the emperor always would do is he would bring back to the Roman Empire, to Rome, people that would be enslaved, sold in the market as slaves. In other words, it was a rampant practice. And so could you imagine Christians began to protest and lobby against slavery. In other words, it would have hindered the spread of the gospel. There was a priority to be seen here. And here's the point that also must be seen. The Bible prohibited the slavery that was practiced by the Romans and the slavery that was practiced by the early colonists, the European colonial powers, that of going to a foreign land and forcibly taking people from that land and bringing them to their own land to do harsh labor. That was forbidden from the Bible's perspective. The slavery of the Old Testament, the servitude of the Old Testament, was much like an indentured servitude where voluntarily, out of necessity, someone who was impoverished would place himself into slavery or servitude for a time to pay off his debt. And frequently there would be the case where a master was gracious and kind, and this person who might not have been the best of farmers or herdsmen would say, you know, I like serving you. You're an honorable and good man, and I'm going to... And you know what they would do? They would become a bond slave, and they would demonstrate that by taking their earlobe and piercing an awl through... Imagine this. I imagine there had to be some way to numb that earlobe. But an awl would be pierced through the earlobe to the door of that master as if to say, I am bound to you. Yeah, not a lot of ice in the Middle East at that time. And so here you have... And we're called in Scripture to be bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Scripture does not support or encourage the slavery that was practiced by then. But so that the gospel would not have any hindrance, Peter is saying, even to those in such an institution, serve your master with humility and respect, knowing that God will use your example, even to the point of your suffering, God will use your example for good and for honor and blessing and for the spread of the gospel of Christ. Here, the Apostle Peter, look at verse, and here, this is a point, this is an important point to do as well. In verse 20, for what credit is it if you, when you sin, you are beaten for it? Paul is speaking, or Peter is speaking here of those who will not subject to the authorities, or a slave that will not submit to a master. What credit is it if you, when you sin, are beaten for it and you endure? But what if you do, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then he reminds us of Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the end of the slave trade in Europe, and especially England and the Americas, there were Christians who were at the forefront of such a trade, and eventually it was indeed ended, the heinous practice that it was. Now hear me. Is there ever a time when the Christian should resist the governing authorities? You know, is this an absolute statement of Peter's? Never, ever, ever resist the governing authorities? Well, we're called to resist what we might see as foolish law by petitioning the government lawfully. We have the freedom of speech, and we can speak out against such practices. It's not wrong to speak and say that what some politicians are advocating as infanticide is wrong and immoral and against the Word of God. But we need to be wise. But is there ever a time to resist the governing authorities? Yes. When that governing authority is calling you to compromise the gospel of Christ or demean or diminish the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it becomes law that I am forbidden to preach the gospel of Christ, then yes, we are called to resist. In China, the communist government demands that Christian churches and pastors comply with government laws to register their church and follow the government's guidelines for preaching the gospel, which pretty much emasculates or takes from the power of the gospel the grace of God, instead calling pastors to herald and uphold the government as even greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even in Peter's day, when the Christians were persecuted, they were called to practice something very simple. Many Christians even fell temptation to this temptation. They were to express their honor and allegiance to the emperor by taking a bit of incense and pinching it over an open flame, probably an oil lamp. And while doing that, they were to declare, "Caesar is Lord." There is the time to resist, for Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And so as a result of such resistance, Christians went to their deaths. Horrible, cruel deaths. But here, I have to say this. I was going to avoid this, maybe cut this part out of the message. But let me give you this, because what happens on social media is something that I think can dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for believers. We are so tempted by a meme that comes, or meme, is that how I say it? Meme that comes, a meme, meme, whatever. You know, those little things that people post that have a catchy saying, or some of them are calling people morons, idiots, foolish, or they're reposting, you know, horrible things. Don't do that. Be careful, because every idle word, Jesus says, we will be judged by every idle word that comes from our mouth, and I would add, in this day, that comes from our keyboard. I served with Lig Duncan at Covenant Seminary. He was a fellow student, served with him with the youth in the Covenant Church in St. Louis. And he now serves as the chancellor of Reformed Seminary. But he has posted this as a word about his use of social media. These are his personal guidelines for social media. What he avoids is this. Or the first guideline is this: be relentless to encourage, edify, and inform. The second point here: Ignore trolls, those who are mockers, slanderers. Ignore them, he says, into oblivion. 3, starve dissensionists, narcissists, and errorists to the attention that they crave. Starve them. Point people to sound people and resources. 5, exalt Christ, exalt the Bible, exalt grace, exalt truth and the gospel. 6, stay out of food fights. And what he means by that is don't lob hand grenades into serious discussions. You know, something that's going to provoke even further anger and argument. Bring people together instead. 7, be kind. Be kind in social media. Persuade rather than rally. 8, treat people on social media like I would treat them in person. How do you treat people in person? Would you say to a person's face some of the things that you've posted online? If not, don't post it. 9, don't be different on social media from what you are in your life, family, church, and ministry. Be the same person online as offline. And then finally, don't give inordinate attention to people whose only platform is social media and who elsewhere have little accountability or responsibility. And I'm going to put these in a half-page insert, and we'll make sure you get them, and maybe you can post them above your computer or put them by your mouse pad or your laptop or wherever you might want to put it, to remember that you represent Christ in what you say and what you do, and how easily it is. And yes, it comes to my mind when I see and hear foolish things that politicians say. It comes naturally to me to think, what an idiot, what a moron, how foolish, how stupid. But what Peter is saying is, don't post that. Don't speak that. Instead, honor everyone. Love, especially the brotherhood of Christ. Fear God. And yes, honor the emperor, especially the office. Honor the president. Honor the congressman. Honor the senators, governors, magistrates in our land. You should know that Billy Graham was a champion of civil rights, champion for minorities and especially African Americans at a time when many white Christians, especially in the South, were silent or were critical of his efforts. Billy Graham was relentless in tearing down racial barriers wherever they were found. There was one crusade in the South where the ushers had posted ropes to segregate blacks from whites. He asked the ushers to take down the rope, and they refused. So before the crusade even began, before he would even speak a word of his message, he went down from the stage and he himself took down the ropes. He taught that Jesus was not a white man, but likely a person of color as a Middle Eastern Semitic Jew. When he received an invitation to go to apartheid South Africa, he refused to go unless in these crusade meetings, blacks and whites could gather together, exemplifying the truth of the gospel and the Creator God, that from one man he made every nation of men. And the word for nation, ethnos. All the various ethnicities are all together part of one mankind. And then a very poignant point in Eisenhower's presidency, when the law of the land became to desegregate schools. And so black children were being bused to white schools, which were being given better and more tax dollars at a time in Little Rock, Arkansas, when the governor refused these precious children access to the public school. President Eisenhower called Billy Graham and asked for his advice. He said, "Should I send in troops to uphold the law?" This was a very difficult decision. Billy Graham responded, "Mr. President, I think that's the only thing that you can do." So think about that. Troops were sent to Little Rock, Arkansas, to guard the way for children to go to school at the council of America's pastor and evangelist. Why was he able to do that? Because he always responded with kindness and with respect. He honored everyone. He loved the brotherhood, and he honored especially our presidents. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to so honor those who are in power, and that is hard to do, Heavenly Father. So we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, your work in our hearts, to hold our tongues, to hold our fingers from typing those things which would be derisive and disrespectful and ugly and unkind. Father, we pray so that those who are ignorant of the truth of the gospel will at least say of us that we are good citizens, we are good people who seek to do justice and who honor all. And especially, let us honor one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. So use us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.